Well, please be seated, and if you would take your notes from whatever source you're using them, in Ephesians chapter 6, I read a lot of blogs each week. I used to read the newspaper and a lot of other things, but now, of course, it's blogs. A number of them come to me daily, at least Monday through Friday anyway, and one of them that I really enjoy is by a guy named Jim Dennison. He's in Texas, and he has a thing called the Dennison Forum, and on July 11th, he wrote this one about spiritual warfare. He says, "Satan hates us and will never offer a moment of pleasure or apparent happiness unless he knows that it will cost us more than it will give us. His strategy is based on three facts about sin," and I think we have these on a slide. Number one, our future loss will exceed the present gain. He says he's offering gain. Your loss in the future will be greater than whatever you gain by that sin. Sin will inevitably cost more than it gives. Secondly, the eternal loss from our sin outweighs the present pleasure. Why? Because we will lose rewards in heaven. Every time you choose momentary pleasure that's sinful, you forfeit eternal pleasure that's holy. And Satan knows that. Thirdly, the opportunity loss from our sin exceeds the gain it offers, because sin will keep us from serving God and serving others. That's the opportunity that's before us all the time, isn't it? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. That opportunity, and then to go out and make disciples, that's why we're here. And Satan wants to distract us from those things by offering cheap substitutes that are temporary pleasures but will not last. They will not count. Dennison goes on to then describe three facts about obedience. He says, "The good news is that God's grace offers precisely the opposite response for obedience to his word and will. Number one, our future gain will exceed the present, quote-unquote, loss." By saying no to sin, it may feel like a loss, but it is nothing compared to what you will gain. You will gain so much, it's hard to even fathom. In fact, Paul testified, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Romans 8:18. The second thing is that the eternal gain from our obedience outweighs its present cost. When we stand before God in judgment, we will receive a reward. For how many acts of obedience? All of them. Every single one. Jesus even breaks it down to as simple as a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name. Every single act of obedience will be rewarded. Is that going to be amazing? Then why are we going down the other path and settling for so much less? Thirdly, the opportunity gained from our service exceeds the sacrifice it requires. God will use our faithfulness to change lives. Understand that when we walk in obedience, God works through that as a testimony to others, and that's part of the way that he draws folks to himself. 1 Peter chapter 2 describes that. Matthew 5 describes that. Our good works become a testimony of the grace of God in our lives, and people are drawn to the Savior. So this is what God wants us to understand. The devil doesn't want you to understand that. The devil wants you to think that the thing right in front of you right now is the most important thing in your life. And maybe you've done it over and over and over again, and it's become so important to you, and it's habitual now. You can't imagine living without it. Let me just help you understand. That's a lie from the devil. What God offers to you is eternally better. Infinitely better. Amen? So we got to get our mind, we got to put that helmet on and fix our eyes above and keep that in our thoughts so that we can run the race to win. I believe that's a great summary, don't you, of the battle that we're engaged in, the way the enemy attacks our minds. God wants us to stand firm, and he not wants us to understand that the only way we can stand firm against the devil is to put on external resources that only he can provide. And that's what our text is telling us in Ephesians 6. So I want to go back, and I want to read to you again verses 14 through 20 as we talk about God's strength and how we receive it. And I will remind you that in the Greek text, these verses are all one sentence. Understand, Paul is communicating something. This is one sentence. In the Greek text, there's commas and semicolons. There are no periods till the end of verse 20. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Try to do that in one breath. Paul is so caught up in this opportunity, he said, finally, this is my last shot to give you what you really need to carry out everything else I've said for the first five chapters. This is the summary. This is the bottom line. This is where rubber meets the road, where you can get God's power to live all of these things out. What you are in Christ positionally can become yours practically if you'll do this every moment of every day. So we looked at these five pieces, first five in detail. The belt of truth, which is a growing knowledge of God's comprehensive truth and trusting in it completely. I think I've got a slide of all five or so far. Then we have the breastplate of righteousness. This is the objective, imputed righteousness of Christ. I am trusting in His righteousness, not my own. Are you? Are you relying for a moment to defeat the devil based on your goodness, your perfections? Better not, because he sees every chink in your armor. Then it's the shoes of the gospel at peace. I have good news. I have good news for you. Do you believe in Jesus? You're at peace with God. Can anything ever change that? Nothing. You will always be at peace with God. The war is over. Now, as a father, he may chastise you. He may give you a good spanking now and then that you need, but it's not out of hatred or anger. It's out of love. You are on his side forever. You have now changed armies. You've switched over and you're on the winning team. Fourthly, we have the shield of faith. Trust in God and his word and the person of Christ. I stand before the written word and the living word, and I am completely encompassed and shielded by him. He's a giant door I can stand behind, and when we all stand together, we are protected top, front, back, side, everywhere. We are protected by faith in Christ and his word. And then we looked at the helmet of salvation, and then it's interesting because he changes the word there. Instead of saying, haven't taken up, past tense, in the past I already took up the belt of truth. When I got saved, I wrapped truth around myself. When I got saved, I got a breastplate of righteousness. When I got saved, I was at peace with God. Those things are attached to me all the time. And then practically in the day-to-day affairs of life in the present world, I stand behind the shield of faith, trusting God for my sanctification. Then in the future tense, I am taking up and hanging on to this helmet, so I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, so I know where I'm going to go, I know that's secured, and I can live different now. That's justification and sanctification. But what about actual physical combat with the enemy? What do we do there? And that's where it is fascinating because, as I said, with the helmet, it's receive it starting now. I now receive this helmet. I want to have my eyes above. If I'm saved, can I get caught up in this world still? Does this ever happen to anybody? And all of a sudden, the lies of the enemy sound very enticing, and you start veering off course. And instead of, like Joshua was told, to stay on the path, do not veer to the right or the left, the word of God only, we tend to go off on different sides. It's our own reason. It's the ways of the world. It's the thoughts of man. It's the professor. It's somebody I respect. It's peer pressure. No, no, no. I'm going to take up this helmet, and now my eyes are fixed on heaven, and I'm on a straight course. I'm going to receive that and have it put on my head. Now, the last one is I'm going to now receive right now for the battle the sword of the Spirit. When engaging in battle, I need a sword. I've got to have this sword. It's the first attack now. Think about this. If you were going to go fight against an enemy, you start from a distance, right? So from a distance, you would shoot these flaming arrows. And so when the armies are maybe 100 yards or so apart, they could shoot these arrows and it would come in and it would kill or wound a number of the soldiers. This does a number of things. It reduces the number of people you have to fight hand to hand, and it also scares the rest of the people. Some are going to run away in fear. Others are going to doubt the ability of their military to win. And so this is what the enemy does. He shoots from a long distance and just tries to take us out. That's why we need a shield of faith to defend us against those. But then as they got closer, they would use a javelin. Now, I threw the javelin for a few years, and you can get a picture of this Roman soldier with his javelin. They had different kinds. It's a pretty good depiction of them, and sometimes they would put a weighted thing about in the middle so that when it came down, it had extra thrust coming in. It wouldn't lose speed. And so they would throw these things, and here's what's fascinating. They get about 30 yards apart, and they would throw these things. Well, if you've got your giant shield, like he shows there, and you stand behind it, and that javelin sticks into your shield, this does two things. First of all, it makes you stand behind it for protection, but if you aren't protected by it, you're going to get killed or wounded. But what it also did was it would stick into the shield, and it was designed so that you couldn't pull it back out. So what does that do? Can you run around with a shield with javelin sticking out of it? No, you have to discard your shield now if you're a normal soldier, and now you're out and you're exposed. And that's why they threw the javelin. So the enemy is starting from a distance. He's shooting these fiery darts. Then he gets closer and he throws these big haymakers with these javelins. And now what's left? They come charging you. They've still got their shield and they've got a sword. And they're ready for hand-to-hand combat. And this is how the devil attacks. He'll loft things at you from a distance. He'll get a little bit closer and throw other attacks your way. But then he's coming in for the kill. And he's going to do everything he can to make you ineffective. He can't stop you from being saved. If you're saved, he can't change that. But he sure can make you ineffective for the kingdom. And that's what he wants to do. So this is where we need a sword for this third level of battle. And when we get to that point, there were two different kinds of swords that the Roman soldiers had available to them. I had one out, was it last week or the week before? I had that great big sword that was called a broadsword, or the Greek word is rhomphaia. It was a great big sword, often held the handle with two hands, a broadsword, and you would take these big sweeping motions with it to attack people. Often used by the more high-level people that were on horses, etc. So as they're riding by with a horse, they're slashing at people like this with these great big broad swords, maybe as much as 4 feet or so long. But that's not the word he uses here. It's a very specific word that Paul uses. Both words are used in the New Testament. The first word is actually used, interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus. See, when Jesus comes back, he's going to be carrying that broadsword. It describes him carrying a sword, but in another place it describes that sword coming out of his mouth to devastate his enemy. A gigantic double-edged sword with which he is just going to wipe out anyone and everyone who's opposed to him. That's the broadsword. But this second Greek word is makaira. It's a dagger. It could be as short as 6 inches, but typically somewhere between about 8 to 24 inches long. You see the picture we had a moment ago where they had that little bit long. Oh, there you go. That was a good one. That would be the Makaira. Now, it's used in fascinating ways in the New Testament. I just want to highlight a few of these real quick. And first of all, it was in a sheath and attached to the what? The belt. The belt of what? Truth. Attached to the belt of truth is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you've got truth coming out of truth. What's the difference? Well, we're going to get to that in a moment. But this Greek word makaira, this short sword, was used in several fascinating ways. In fact, in Hebrews 4:12, it's used this way. It's used, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God has this short little sword called the Word, and with it, he can slice and dice down to the very motives in the depth of your being that sometimes you don't even understand. This is a precision instrument. This is designed to go exactly into the point that the enemy wants it to go into, and typically your area of weakness. This is what this is. Very precise. This is why it's imperative, because if they get past our sword and get past our shield, they're going to stick it right into our what? Our breastplate. And that breastplate better not have any imperfections in it. If there is one imperfection in it and they find it, it's kind of like the story of that king in the Old Testament who disguised himself as someone else and some guy shot a random arrow and it came and it found a little chink in his armor and went in and killed him. This is what the enemy wants to do. If you are relying on your righteousness, I don't care who you are and how righteous you may be, your righteousness will never be perfect. You must depend on the righteousness of Jesus Christ to have that protection against the very specific attacks of the enemy. And he knows everything about you. He can bring things up to you that nobody else knows and just beat on your head with it and make you feel guilty and ashamed. Is this true? And over and over and over again, and the moment you think you're doing well, oh, you think you're walking with Jesus? What about that? What about that? What about that? And you've got to say, you know what? I do not depend on me. I depend on the righteousness of Christ. I stand in him alone. He's my defense. You've got to have perfect righteousness or that sword's going to kill you. It's interestingly how it's also used in Matthew chapter 26. Remember the story of Peter? And he's with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come to take Jesus away. And before the disciples had asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, should we have a sword? And Jesus says, how many you got? We got two. Jesus says, that's enough. Well, it's the Greek word makaira. It's not the broadsword. See, because it says that Peter cut off the servant's what? Ear. If he'd had the broadsword, he would have cut off his head. He would have sliced him in half. He had a little dagger, and when he went at him, he cut his ear off, and Jesus goes over and heals it. That's the Makaira, very specific sword. It's used in Acts 12, 2, of the kind of sword that they used to kill James, the brother of John. In Hebrews 11, 37, it says, heroes of the faith were put to death by sword. This was the dagger. They came in close and got them, and these people stood by faith to their dying breath. That's what the Makaira is. And Paul says, take that kind of sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Start receiving it. I thought I already had the belt of truth. Well, let's talk about that. Paul changes a word here in the previous parts when he would say the blank of blank. For example, he would say the belt of truth. It was saying the word of meant which is. The belt which is truth, the breastplate which is righteousness. Does that make sense? The word of can take on that meaning. But here it doesn't. You say, what do you mean? Well, he says it's the sword of the what? Spirit. But he can't mean it's the sword which is the Spirit, because then the next phrase he says the sword which is what? The Word of God. So he's using it differently here. The word of has a different meaning. He is saying the sword which is given by the Spirit. So think about that. The sword of the Spirit is the sword the Holy Spirit provides us. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks to the people that were having struggles back then, and he's reminding them that the Word of God is more important than their experiences. He says, I had a great experience. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there when Jesus was glorified and I saw him shine. I had this most amazing experience of my life, but I have a more sure word. The Word of God is more sure than any experience you've ever had. And he says, therefore, that there he says, and men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from who? God. This is not man's interpretation. People say, oh, men wrote this. Men were the instruments of writing it, but who really wrote this book? God did. The Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit worked through men to write these words. This is the very sword of the Spirit. This is what we have to work with. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 then goes on and talks about how even if you had this, and even if it was proclaimed to you, you couldn't understand it unless the Holy Spirit revealed it to you. So the Holy Spirit not only inspires it, the Holy Spirit illumines it. Now what does that mean? The Holy Spirit shines the light on it so that your mind can comprehend what is meant by what is said, and so that you can apply what is said. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Can you do that on your own? No. So you have to have the Holy Spirit to receive the written Word of God. He's the one who wrote it. You have to have the Holy Spirit to open your mind to comprehend the Word of God. And you have to have the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God. How desperately we need the Spirit. How much it grieves me that conservative churches often ignore him. Just act like he's not there. We don't want to be wacky. You know, we don't want to be that crazy church with people frolicking in the aisles and barking and doing weird stuff. We don't want to be goofy. So we just ignore him. But he's the one who gave you the truth. He's the one who helps you understand the truth. He's the one who empowers you to apply the truth. We must seek him. We must ask him to open our eyes to comprehend what God actually meant by what he said. That's the ministry of the Spirit. 1 John chapter 2 says, you have an anointing to help you understand the word of God. Jesus said in John 14:26, the Holy Spirit to the disciples specifically, he will teach you and bring the things that I said to you to your remembrance. Why? So they could then record it properly. The Holy Spirit was involved in every step of this. But turn back just real briefly to Ephesians chapter 1 and see what Paul said there. I'll just by way of reminder, we studied this many, many, many months, years. I don't know what it was ago. Ephesians 1, in verse 15, after Paul describes all these things that we are in Christ, he says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my what? Prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that he'll open your eyes, not just your physical eyes, your spiritual eyes. I am asking God to send his spirit to open your eyes to comprehend the truth of what you've just read, that you would understand it, that it would make sense to you. That's why we belabor our preaching and teaching of the word of God. I don't want you to just walk away with knowledge. I want you to walk away with comprehension. Understanding, the ability to apply, the ability to communicate this back to other people. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is his ministry. And so we pray that that would happen. Now, if you had a physical sword versus a sword of the Spirit, what's the difference? A physical sword pierces the body, but the Word of God pierces the what? The heart. A physical sword can get duller with use, but the Word of God gets sharper with use. And the physical sword will hurt or kill, but the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, brings life. We want to use the Spirit's sword and use it properly as a weapon. You say, okay, but I already have the belt of truth. Why do I need a sword? Well, here's where it gets fascinating. There's two Greek words for the word, word. All right, does that make sense? That was a lot of uses of word in that sentence. There's two Greek words for the word, word. The word you often associate is in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the was with God, and the was God. Go down to verse 14, and the became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus. That word there is logos. It happens frequently through the Bible. That particular Greek word is not talking about just a single word. It's usually the full expression of what someone wants you to know. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of everything God would ever want you to know about himself. Hebrews chapter 1 says the same thing. That's the word logos. It's comprehensive truth. It's the entire embodiment of truth. That's why it's the belt of truth. You see what I'm saying? So this is all truth that God has delivered to you. You want all of that wrapped around you all the time. Then what's the other word? The Greek word rhema refers to spoken truth, but it's specific statements. It's a particular propositional truth that you speak into a very specific situation. That's the Greek word, rhema. Now think about this with me for a moment. Let's look at a few concepts here. In Matthew 26:75, it says, Peter remembered the word, rhema, which Jesus had said, quote, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter was in the midst of denying Christ, and it was three separate occasions, not just three times, multiple times in each occasion. And Peter denies the Lord, and after the third time, the rooster crows, and he goes, I remember the word of Jesus, and it's a sentence. It's a proposition. It's a very precise statement that applied to that specific situation. You see how this word is used? This is critical to understand how to apply the sword. I think a lot of us think we've got a sword. We don't even know how to use it. We've never been trained. You've got to understand what this is. It'll start making more sense. In Ephesians 5:26, speaking of Jesus' love to his bride, the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We've already been cleansed by Christ, but like Peter in John 13, remember when he says, you know, Lord, you're not washing my feet. Well, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything to do with me. Okay, then give me an entire bath. No, I've already given you a bath. I just need to wash your feet. You need a specific word from me that will help sanctify you in the particular struggle you have right now. Does that make sense? So if you're struggling with a particular issue, the Spirit of God wants to bring a particular passage of Scripture properly interpreted and applied to you in that scenario. That's what this idea of rhema is. In Romans 10:8, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Spoken words. Say it out loud. You understand me now? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The spoken propositional truths about Jesus Christ is what imparts faith into your life. Now, 1 Peter 1, turn there because you need to see this one. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 23, and Peter is writing to a group of people that are really struggling. They're getting beaten to a pulp. They're being persecuted. They're suffering. They're dying. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he says to them, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, to the living, enduring, what? Word of God. But that's the word logos. What was it that caused you to be born again and change and transform? It's the embodiment of all of God's truth. All of God's truth came to bear in your salvation. But notice where he goes from there. He then says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's the word rhema. And this is the word rhema, which was what? Preached to you. Specific propositions. The logos of God, the full embodiment of all of his truth, we came to you and brought specific statements out of that and preached that to you, and that truth will endure when everything else in your life fades away. See, whatever is so important to you right now, that you're choosing that over God's way, what you are choosing is going to fade away and be worthless someday. But if you choose the specific statement of God that addresses the particular issue you're working on and you're dealing with right now, that will last how long? Forever. This is what God wants us to understand. Does Satan want you to understand that? No. He wants you to think that what you're choosing that's a worldly choice is going to keep lasting, and it won't. It's going to fade just like grass. So we need specific propositions of truth that can be proclaimed or preached at the right moment that we pull out of the belt of truth for the specific need. Now, sometimes we come at Satan with fleshly weapons, and they're powerless. Here's a few. Our own reason or logic. Do you think you're smarter than the devil? We're not. We think we are, but we're not. We come in, you know, Satan will throw a sin at us and go, oh, that's stupid. I'd never fall for that. Really? The one who thinks he is strong, take heed lest he fall. Don't trust in your own reason. Don't trust in your own logic. Don't rely on your own intelligence. By the way, it's kind of declining over time, doesn't it? Don't rely on that. Secondly, don't rely on your willpower. How many times have you ever said, I won't do that again? Only to what? Do it again. Because your willpower is not enough. Now, do you need self-control? Yes. Given as a fruit of the Spirit. You can't do this on your own. You're not smart enough and you're not strong enough. How about this one? My pride. I care too much about myself to give into this thing. No, you don't. At some point, he'll deceive you and trick you and manipulate you. Even your own personal pride won't save you in the battle. Or this one. I'm going to speak it into existence. These people that have mantras and they sit there and they meditate on their navel and they go, om, and then they start saying these certain words over and over and over again. It's like certain people who Jesus even said, even in your prayers, when you recite the same prayer over and over and over again, like you've got your beads and you're going to say the Lord's Prayer over and over and over and over again. And if you do it enough times, somehow the devil will have to leave you. What did Jesus say? That's vain repetition that Gentiles do. That's not the way you pray. It doesn't work, folks. There's TV preachers out there telling you, you just need to say this thing over and over and over until it becomes true. You're not God. You can't speak things into existence. You're not a mini-God. You'll never be God. That's a lie from the devil, isn't it? But these guys are making millions of dollars and flying around the world in personal private jets while the people of God are being duped. Satan loves that. He's not afraid of your mantras. The only effective weapon is the armor of God. Do you know how to use the sword? Now, since this is the armor of God, this is the very armor Jesus used. This is the armor of God that he's giving to us to use. And by the way, he makes it fit you personally. This isn't like Saul trying to give his armor to David. This is God giving you armor that works every single time if you use it. How did Jesus do this? Did Jesus ever use propositional truth quoted from the Bible to defend himself against the devil? All the time. I challenge you today, read through the Gospels, just the four Gospels. It'll only take you a couple hours. Read through the Gospels and see how many times Jesus quotes the Bible in his defense against not only Satan directly, but Satan's emissaries, which could have been either the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, or sometimes even his own disciples. See how often he does this, and this is how he showed us how to do it. Let me just give you two broad categories, and we're almost done. The first is the category of errors. Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. 1 Timothy 4 warns us about the doctrine of who? Demons, where they're going to disguise truth. 2 Corinthians 11 warns us about Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light and sends forth his messengers as messengers of righteousness. Lies, deception, error, half-truth. What did Jesus do? Look at Mark chapter 7 for a moment. I want you to see how Jesus actually did exactly what he's giving us to do and gave us a model that we can learn from and we can become strong in the Lord by doing this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him while they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, is there a biblical passage that says you have to wash your hands before you eat? So this is tradition. This is rules and regulations that men have imposed. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So this is Mark's parentheses about all the things that they have added to the Bible. The Pharisees, verse 5, and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the what? Tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands. And he said to them, now, Jesus apparently did not take the Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people. Jesus was incredibly patient with people whose hearts were seemingly open. But to the hard-hearted deceivers, to the blind guides of the blind, he was very direct and very blunt. But he quotes Scripture. He lets the Word of God do its work. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. Notice, you've got traditions, I've got truth. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of who? Men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And then he goes on to say more. Jesus was attacked by Satan's emissaries, the religious leaders of the day. Folks, being religious doesn't make you right with God. There's a lot of religious people out there that are leading people astray, and they look so good, they sound so good, they're wealthy, they're successful, but they are on a broad path to destruction, and they're leading people right behind them. And you've got to know truth. Your only protection against error is truth. And Jesus modeled that. But what about when you get to temptations? And this gets real practical. So look at Matthew chapter 4. And I won't take a lot of time on this. We've studied these texts before and looked at this in quite detail. But I just want to summarize real briefly for you what's going on. Because Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 is baptized. And when he's baptized, and there you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all at the same time, right? You have the Trinity right there at the baptism of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of his ministry, Father, Son, Spirit at the same time, not modalism taught by false teachers around the world. This is the Trinitarian belief system. We'll study in a couple of Wednesdays with our last summer nights at the Bridge. But here you have in Matthew 3, God declaring, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Wow. God says, "This is the Son of God." So notice that truth is attacked by the devil. The devil will always attack truth. So look what happens in the first temptation. Temptation number one, Jesus has gone 40 days and then he becomes hungry. I don't know about you, but some of you have the look on your face that you haven't eaten like in 90 minutes and you're really struggling. 40 days and then he became hungry. By the way, these three temptations are not the only three temptations, and they didn't just start on day 40. He had been tempted every day. These three temptations are the broad categories in which every other temptation you will ever face falls. No matter what temptation you ever face, it'll fall into one of these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. That's it. There's a million different ways within those, but that's it. Those are the three main temptations the devil will bring your way. If you know the Word of God, you can defend yourself. So Satan attacks Jesus about the proclamation that he's God. Notice what he says. "If you are the Son of God, then command that these stones become bread and you can go ahead and eat." Jesus says something profound. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The context of that quote is that God had brought the children of Israel out to the wilderness, and they're hungry. We've been in that wilderness. There's nothing for miles and miles and miles. He showed them their physical need, and what did he provide? Manna, bread from heaven. He met their physical need. Jesus refers to that, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, where Moses talks about that and says, yeah, God provided the physical bread you need, but he provided something even more important. He provided the Word of God. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema that proceeds from his mouth." Every specific propositional truth that comes out of his mouth is what you really need. So Satan, I am not going to put on a show to prove anything. I know who I am, and I know what's most important. Temptation number one didn't work, the lust of the flesh. Temptation number two, Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, about how the Messiah would fall and the angels would catch him, but he misquoted it. This is critical to understand, folks, because Satan will use the Word of God to get you to sin. Misquoted, improperly interpreted. Does this ever happen? Go, just turn on radio and TV. You'll listen to this day and night. People that are saying whatever they want that verse to mean. This is like the Bible study you go to where there's nobody who's really studied and prepared and actually teaching. And they, what do you think this means? Well, I think it means this. Well, that's interesting. I think it means just the opposite. Oh, well, I guess it doesn't mean anything then. Yes, it does. God inspired the author to say exactly what he wanted him to say, and he had an intention for what he said. And what we must do is study until we find out what the author's intention was, not what I want the verse to mean. This is what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. "Hey, Jesus, I'm going to quote a verse at you." And Jesus basically just throws that aside, because he knew how to handle the sword. And he quoted from Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, "On the other hand," Satan, you're wrong. You're mishandling Scripture. It's critical we interpret Scripture correctly. Temptation number three. Satan showed Jesus all that he could possibly see and more, present and future kingdoms and all their riches, and says, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. Jesus, you can bypass the cross. No, Jesus says, the word of God, Deuteronomy 6:13, clearly says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Propositional truth is your defense. How well do you know the whole belt? Can you pull out specific truth statements that actually apply to that situation because you've taken the time to study properly and interpret the Word of God in its context? This is what he's talking about. This is the sword of the Spirit. Now, there's several things that Satan does. And as we wrap up here in a few moments or a few days or whatever it takes, I don't know. Now, think about this. If propositional truth is your defense, and you're the devil, what would you want to say to the world, especially through academia? There's no such thing as objective truth. Why is that so prominent in our school systems, even though the people who say that never live that way? You cannot live that way. You can throw that out as theory, but you cannot live as if there are no absolutes. And by the way, saying that there are absolutely no absolutes is an absolute. So they've just self-refuted themselves. You can't say that, but this is what the devil wants you to believe. He doesn't want you to believe there is an exact right way. There is a path you should never depart from. There is a narrow road that leads to eternal life. He doesn't want you to believe that. He wants you to believe there's all kinds of roads, and as long as you're satisfied and whatever. And you know what? I just did a memorial service yesterday, and I had about three different people come to me. Well, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't go to church. Really? Then you don't love Jesus. You're a liar. Because Jesus commanded you to be an active member in a local church faithfully, regularly. Don't tell me you love somebody and then you just slap them in the face and disobey them. This is what people do all the time, isn't it? They're listening to the devil. You can do this on your own. So Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the four soils, and the word is planted in those four soils. And in the first soil, it's the rocky ground. Now listen to what it says. Watch very carefully what it says here. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Have they heard it? They've heard it. They're without excuse now. And does not what? Understand it. This is critical. This is why we exposit Scripture. This is why we have our adult Bible classes. This is why we have our small groups. You not only need to hear it, you need to understand it, comprehend it, know what it means, know how to apply it. If you don't understand it, you've just heard it, the evil one comes and what? Snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one in whom seed was sown beside the road. Now, listen carefully. Because Jeremiah was preaching to a very obstinate nation who had heard the word. They could quote it to you. They knew it. But he said, your word have I found, and I ate it. I ate it. I consumed it. It became a part of my life. It was my strength, my sustenance, my direction. I now have made this my very being. I am living out the Word of God that I understand. Now, I found this cute little video. Can we make that work there, brother? I've got this cute little video of this little Chinese girl. You see what happened there? Here's the bread. Are you going to run this on a continuous loop? There's the bread. The word's right in front of her. And Satan tries to come and snatch it away. And she grabs the bird by the throat and takes that piece of bread and says, no, I'm going to what? Eat it. I'm going to digest this. I'm going to understand this. I'm going to apply this to my life. I'm not letting you snatch this away. And that's the whole point. Satan is here right now trying to snatch the Word of God away from you. He doesn't want you to understand it, have it make total sense to you, and then apply it in the particular situations of your life where you have failed over and over and over again. You need propositional truth that applies to the situation you're in. And you've got to study the Word of God to grasp that. Does this make sense? So it's not simply, do you read God's word? It's not simply, have you memorized it? It's not simply, can you share it with others? Can you use it? Can you apply it in a very specific situation? Let me just get practical just for a moment. Let's give you some examples. And by the way, you have to use it with precision. Don't you dare come up to me and say, you know, we're praying about something and we know God's going to do it because we're two or three are gathered in His name. Don't use that out of Matthew 18 that way. Is that used that way all the time in prayer circles? That is a verse about church discipline where the elders are involved and where two or three of them have determined this person is not a believer and we're going to remove them from the church. God says that's absolutely true. You can't just apply verses willy-nilly to any situation you want. You can't do it. You can't do things like this. What would Satan want you to believe? God helps those who help themselves. Is that the Bible? That's Benjamin Franklin. How about, I'm just a sinner saved by grace? No, you're not. You're a saint. You're a holy one. You're a child of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. You are new. You are no longer what you used to be. You have been transformed. You are no longer walking in the kingdom of Satan. You're walking in the kingdom of light. Is this true? You better speak truth about who you are, or you're going to start living what you believe you are. It's got to be truth. There's so many lies out there. How about this one? I'm only human. So, who's living inside of you? Is the Holy Spirit inside of you? What's 1 John say? Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. I can't resist the devil. Well, the Spirit of God can, and He will. Amen? Speak truth. Kick the lies out. And it's not the power of positive thinking either. How about this one? Do you ever worry? Then go to Matthew 6, 33 and following, and meditate on that truth. That whether it's the birds of the air or it's the lilies of the field, God takes care of every detail of their life and He cares more about you. Amen? Be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, etc. Memorize Scripture. You struggle with lust? Then go to Philippians 4:8 and let your mind dwell on the right things. Have verses to bring to bear. You want to trust in religion? Memorize Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. It's not about me. It's not my righteousness. It's God. How about if you're lazy? Anybody here lazy? Some of you are so lazy you can't even raise your hand. That's pathetic. I just want to relax. I can't come to church Sunday morning. It's my only day to sleep in. Arise, O sluggard. It's in the Bible. Stop it. Well, I'm just a youth, and I want to enjoy youth, and I want to have fun. Maybe when I'm old, like 40, then I'll get my act together. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Dude, get it together when you're young. Straighten it out. You don't want to share the gospel? Mark 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, etc., etc., etc. Hide propositional truth in your heart. Let me finish. Boy, I got so worked up today. So what? Number one, how do we finish it? Stand firm in God's strength, not your own. Every morning before your feet hit the ground, say, Jesus, I can't do one thing today without you. Would you please protect me, fill me, use me? I want your strength, not mine. And Jesus, right now, I want to put on the armor. I want to put your truth around me. I need your righteousness. I'm so thankful that I'm at peace with you, and I will be no matter what. Thank you, Jesus. You're going to protect me all day long. Would you please help me to keep my mind fixed on things above? And would you give me truth out of this truth I've been studying? Would you give me a specific truth to apply at the right moment to the right situation? And then study the Word of God so you can do that. So the Spirit can bring to remembrance truth you know properly interpreted. And then when you're tempted, say it out loud. Say it out loud if you have to. It doesn't matter if anybody thinks you're goofy. You are goofy. Right? It's just going to prove the fact they already know you're goofy, so what? If you have to, say it out loud. When that temptation comes, you quote, if 2 Timothy 2:22, you're a young person struggling with lust, flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. That's what I'm going to do right now. And don't just stand and go, I can defend myself. Run. Get out of the situation. Apply the Word of God. Take up that sword so that you are entirely protected, like our soldier here in our last slide. Completely protected from head to toe, strengthened by God to go to the battle. And what's the battle? I'm going to stand my ground. I will not budge. Amen? That's what the church has been called to do. We're the church. We're not the world. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for teaching us so many things. I thank you for the patience of these people as we have endeavored to look at this passage. And as we now give of our offerings and then have this song that focuses our minds back on heaven, would you remind us we truly are citizens of heaven, and that's what matters most. Receive our gifts as a token of our gratitude for all that you are and all that you have done, all that you are doing, all that you will do. Encourage us now, Lord, that we can stand firm in your power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.